Please join me in the book of Ecclesiastes as we resume our study in chapter 1, found on page 670 in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of God. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for this book, and thank you for the mysteries that it holds and the truths that it teaches. And now would you, by your Spirit, Father, guide us in our thoughts that we might grasp the truth you have for us, and most especially that we might see our Savior, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is amazing the things that you will learn when you stop to read the introduction to a commentary. This week I discovered that among the many debates among Judaism includes the inspiration of the book of Ecclesiastes. The rabbinical school of Shammai said that it is not inspired, or as they phrase it, Ecclesiastes does not defile the hands. Well, the school of Hillel countered that it does defile the hands because it is inspired. And so back and forth they go, debating the inspiration and the proper place of Ecclesiastes in the Jewish religion. Now I bring this up to once again underline a point that I have already emphasized. This is a hard book. Very, very difficult. It defies easy understanding at many points, and it makes even the Jewish rabbis scratch their heads. Due to the influence of Greece and Rome over Western culture, I believe it's safe to say that we don't really think like Hebrews. The Jews had a different mindset, one not so dependent on linear logic and chronological reasoning. So if even Hebrew thinkers find this book unsettling and troublesome, well, we should know that we are in deep water. As the introduction to that commentary said, this book has a long history of perturbing people. And I think that's true. Now, I don't want to frighten you. I don't want to discourage you. But let's be honest. This book is going to challenge us. It's going to stretch us. It's going to provoke us. And it will help us, but maybe through some very different and difficult means. So tonight, as we continue our study, I want to begin by looking first at Solomon's investigations, then at Solomon's findings, and finally, at Solomon's Savior. I think if ever there was a man qualified and equipped to pursue Solomon's project, it was the king of Israel, David's son and successor. Just listen to a few verses that describe his greatness in 1 Kings chapter 10. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Here is a man who not only had the mental capacity for such a venture, but he had the material resources needed to pursue it out to its conclusions. Furthermore, he had peace on every side. There were no wars to distract him, no enemies to knock him off course. He was at his ease to pursue this project that he had set for himself. But then there is another angle to notice as well. This book was obviously written near the end of Solomon's life. We know from the historical record that Solomon got seriously off track, even to the point of building monuments to idolatry for his foreign wives and participating in their false worship. Yet it seems that he did, in the end, repent and return. Edward Reynolds, in his commentary, says that Solomon was furnished with all of the internal and external advantages to testify to the truth. It was a viewpoint flowing from his own personal explorations and, frankly, from his own failings. Reynolds maintains that Solomon seals the truth which he had so dearly bought by his own miserable experience, by his wandering into sins, and by his eventual return to the bosom of the church. From that context, we can appreciate what he says about himself here in our passage tonight in this highly autobiographical section. According to verse 13, the king of Israel set his mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that had been done under heaven. This is a rational investigation and analysis of life here below. It's said that the great Scottish theologian of the 1700s, John Brown of Haddington, wanted to write a comprehensive history of providence. When he saw an attempt at this by his contemporary and friend Jonathan Edwards, John Brown thought it fell far short of what he envisioned. A comprehensive history of providence. What could you possibly leave out of such a book? It's like a history of everything and everything. In my estimation, John Brown had an enormous goal that he set for himself. But Solomon's goal is greater still, to seek out and explore by wisdom everything done under the sun, all aspects and all facets of life here below. Now, he made progress in his explorations, as we can see from verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, he says. He was making headway on his project. He was doing research. According to verse 16, in his diligent studies, he apparently amassed a vast wealth of information. He says, my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Right now, in our home school, Elijah is writing his senior research paper. And so down by the side of the computer, there's all these cards with all this information. He's been reading, he's been studying, he's been gathering, information. He's been writing his note cards and getting ready to write. Well, that's kind of the picture of what Solomon was doing. He was watching. He was exploring. He was sampling here and there. He was gathering reports and information, and he was collecting this vast sum of knowledge. He even explored things which are difficult and beyond normal observation. He looked at conceptual issues, such as the distinctions between madness and wisdom, between knowledge and folly. And so, employing his enormous capacity and his unsurpassed powers of discernment, he observed, he examined, he sifted and sorted, he classified and he cataloged all that he saw. Thus, Solomon set his mind, or he gave his heart, to this pursuit of this project. This was no casual interest, which was quickly thrust onto a back burner when some other pressing priority arose and demanded his attention. No, this was Solomon's driving interest, his consuming passion. He wanted to know, he longed to pursue and to discover meaning in life. So after extensive research, what were Solomon's findings? What did he discover? Although he is not yet ready to give his final conclusions, he does tell us some important things in this passage about his journey of discovery. First, he tells us in verse 13 that it is a grievous task or an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of Adam. Adam's posterity is afflicted with a difficult assignment, an assignment that resists easy solutions and pat answers. Now, this is a significant admission for several reasons. The specific language here of this phrase is complex. Literally, the Hebrew says that it is an evil task that God has given to the sons of man. But that rendering, evil task, really carries too much baggage in English. It's not evil in that it demands or requires us to be evil or to commit sin. But rather, it is bad, it's disagreeable, it's adverse, it's undesirable. It's the sort of assignment that is complicated by endless difficulties and mounting frustrations. Now, the Hebrew of this verse is also suggestive in that it says that this difficult task, this unhappy business, was given by God to the sons of Adam. Your translation probably reads, to the sons of man, and that is not incorrect. But the word for man there is Adam. This would remind us of Genesis 3. Where Adam and his posterity were told to go out and to till the ground by the sweat of their brow, to battle thorns and thistles due to God's curse against Adam's sin. And for this reason, it is an unhappy business, not because God is some tyrant who delights to see people squirm, but because God is a just judge who has properly punished the human race for their guilty deeds. So this unhappy business, this hard task, this difficult and disagreeable assignment is directly the result of Adam and Eve sinning against God. And so here we are, laboring under the curse. If you need evidence that this is still going on, just come visit what used to be my garden The weeds won about a month and a half ago. Every year, I fight and I fight and I fight, and I get to about the middle of the summer and I'm tired of fighting the weeds. And I quit, and the weeds triumph. It's because of the fall. It's because God cursed Adam and his children. And we all live constantly under the wrath and curse of God upon the creation. Well, Solomon also discovers something in verse 15 that will easily resonate with ordinary folk. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Wouldn't you know it? The tool that I need for my project is bent, and it cannot be straightened without further damaging the instruments. And oh, that box of nails that I was counting on, where on earth did they go? They're gone, and I can't find them. You know, this world is full of bent things and lost things. And that makes difficult jobs more difficult still. So frustrations grow as we try to operate in a fallen, cursed, bent world. As he seeks to sum up his preliminary report, Solomon says something familiar and something new. Behold, all is hevel and striving after the wind. Now, we've spent some significant time already on hevel, and we are taking it to mean brevity. But this second phrase is new to our ears. Unless you think that this is far easier to understand, let me tell you that the translation, striving after wind or chasing after wind, is more interpretation than it is strict translation. Literally, the Hebrew verb that is used means feeding on the wind, desiring the wind, pasturing the wind, or even shepherding the wind. And so you have to ask yourself, what is meant by that? Feeding on the wind, desiring the wind, pasturing the wind, shepherding the wind? What is the point of this? You see, it's one more saying or phrase that is a metaphor to give us meaning, but it requires interpretation. It's not self-evident. Now, your translation makes it assume it's self-evident, but that is just the interpretation of the translators. Just as they told you that hevel really means vanity or meaningless, now they're telling you that this phrase means chasing after the wind or pursuing the wind in some way. Another thing which makes this somewhat difficult is that the word for wind is, in Hebrew, ruach. And ruach can mean either wind or spirit. So is this talking about chasing after the wind or chasing after spirit? One of the translations which I saw this week said that everything is a vexation of spirit. Well, that's much different than chasing the wind. So this is not a simple, easy phrase to translate. To solve this brand new puzzle that we have on our hands, you need to first understand that hevel and ruach are used together in Scripture. You see them showing up in close proximity to each other. And that makes perfect sense, since these two words, breath and wind, are synonyms. Both of them involve moving air. If you think about it, when you breathe, you are creating a small temporary wind from your lips. And so there's an obvious connection between these two things. Moreover, they are used repeatedly together in Ecclesiastes. And so Solomon is knitting them together, and their meanings must be related. Now, since hevel is the more important and more frequent word, we should use hevel as our lead in understanding this. On the occasions when Solomon uses these two terms, hevel and ruach, together, he is using them to complement and explain each other. He is using a synonymous parallelism, we say, not an antithetical parallelism. When it's a synonymous parallelism, the two terms are being used to explain each other. They're synonyms of each other. When it's an antithetical parallelism, they are using to contrast each other. So in this case, it's a synonymous parallelism, not an antithetical parallelism. So we take the two words to be synonyms which explain each other. And so as we're thinking about hevel and ruach being synonyms that go together, with hevel leading and ruach following, how we interpret hevel will definitely indicate how we understand this second phrase. So what I'm saying is this. If hevel really does mean brevity, that life is short, that life is transient, that life is difficult, but it's fleeting, then it would follow that this second puzzle is much the same. It is saying the same thing. So that chasing after the wind, or striving after the wind, or however you render it, does not turn out to be a meaningless, vain pursuit, but rather something which is fleeting and difficult. And again, if you think about it, wind is fleeting, and it is difficult, and it defies our ability to control or even predict. And as we saw last week, that's what life is like. Remember the wind? It's coming from the north, it's going to the south, it turns east, it turns west, it goes round and round on its courses, and where it started, there it goes again, and it's off. And you're trying to control it, you're trying to predict it, you're trying to say, let me nail this wind down, but it won't be nailed down. It won't be controlled. It won't even be really understood. It fights us. It defies us. It rejects us, in a sense. Now, there's another aspect of this which Ian Provon brings out in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, and this kind of ties these ends together. Provon says this: it is not, however, just the ephemerality of reality from a mortal point of view that Kohelet is using in hevel. It is also the elusive nature of reality, that is, the way in which it resists our attempts to capture it and to contain it, to grasp hold of it and control it. This is true at the level both of understanding and of action. The way in which the world works is in some measure comprehensible to us, yet in significant measure it is beyond our grasp. It resists our attempts to sum it up. Connected with this is also a resistance to our attempts to manipulate the world through our actions, so that it produces consistent and predictable outcomes. The world has its own rhythm and order, to be sure, but it is not controllable by mortal beings. I think what he's saying here is very helpful. It's not just that this world, this life, is kind of a passing mist, a vapor, but it's also elusive. And it resists our attempts to harness it and to control it. Let me give you a very pointed and current example. Yesterday, I went looking for apples. I know good and well there are no apples coming from Michigan this year. The apple crop in Michigan was devastated by that warm weather we had in March, and then some very cold weather that followed on that. So I thought, well, maybe here in Wisconsin there will be apples to be had. Well, I went to the orchard down at Whedon Creek there, and I knocked on the door, and I said, hey, do you all have apples? Not a single apple to be had. Not even deer apples. So then I went down to another orchard down towards Cedar Grove, and he had some, but it was obvious from his trees that they weren't very good this year, and he was selling a lot of seconds. Well, you know, the apple orchard industry is very meticulous to spray their trees, to fertilize their trees, to prune their trees, to water their trees, because they want apples, because apples mean money, and they need money to keep in business. But this year was a very bad year. It was outside of their control. They didn't do anything wrong, did they? No. It was 80 degrees in March, and all the apple trees went, whee! And then the freeze came, and there goes the apples. And you know, life is like that. We like to think we can control things, but we can't. We like to think we have our hands on stuff, but it slips through our fingers. Life is not nearly so predictable as we like to dream that it might be. I like to think that if I plant tomato plants in late May, I will have tomatoes in August, but it doesn't always happen that way. Whether it's weather, or the soil, or bugs, or just neglect on my part to weed, tomatoes don't just automatically come. I cannot control things. But we as human beings, and I think Americans are especially guilty of this, we are control freaks. A number of years ago, this was 10, 12 years ago, I remember there was some devastating storms that came through Oklahoma, tornadoes just destroying cities. And President Bill Clinton stands up and says, the federal government is going to stop the tornadoes. And I thought, how on earth do you do that? Of all the things in this world, how are you going to stop a tornado? Have a bureaucrat standing out there waiting for it? We like control. We idolize control. We think we have control. And then the world tells us, I won't be controlled. You plant your tomatoes. I'm not necessarily going to give you fruit in August. And so life is like this. It's elusive. And it slips through our fingers all too often and all too easily. And so to say that everything is breath and chasing after the wind is to say that life is short, it's fleeting, and it's elusive, and it's almost ghost-like. And just when you think you've got it, it's gone again. And you're trying to control things. You're trying to corral the wind, but the wind won't be corralled by you. And that's just how life is. Well, I would like to stand up here and say, you know, you're smart people. You've got means available. You can bring things under control. You can live a nice, safe, sealed existence where life is always predictable all the time, and it just always goes the way you want it to go. But to do so would be to tell you you're God, and you're not. So get over it. We're not God. We're not sovereign. We are not almighty. We are not omnipotent. We cannot control things. There are many things in this life that are out of your control, and they will never be in your control. And when you learn that, you know how to cope a bit, because you know the one who does control all things. So the point he's making here is, hey, you know, living in a cursed world is hard. It's fallen. It's difficult. It's undesirable. There's many things that are distasteful that we are called to do. And there's lots of bent and broken things, and there's a good bit that's been lost. And it's all so very short, and so very hard, and so very elusive, and it defies our attempts to govern and control it. Part of the task of a Christian preacher is to avoid preaching Jewish sermons. It's rightly said that if my sermon would be equally acceptable in a Jewish synagogue as in a Christian church, I have failed to do my duty and to proclaim Christ from the text. Because Christ is at the center of all Scripture and of every Scripture. So in closing, how does this passage here tonight reveal Christ to us? What does it tell us about Solomon's Savior? You might look at this and you might say, well, that's a very good question. Does it reveal Christ to us? Yes, it does. Not overtly, not directly, not obviously, but it reveals Christ to us by way of contrast. So by way of contrast, this text points us to Christ, who came to earth to do an undesirable, disagreeable, downright difficult task, to take on human flesh and to dwell among us as the man of sorrows. How he endured ill treatment at the hands of wicked men. Men who gladly ate his free lunches, but then proclaimed that he did his miracles through the power of Satan. Men who blasphemed his great and holy name, all the while accusing him of blasphemy worthy of death. The pinnacle of his earthly work, the cross, was surely undesirable for him. For he prayed in the garden, "If possible, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." If the sons of Adam are afflicted with grievous tasks in this sin-cursed world, surely Jesus had the most grievous task of all, to be the sin-bearer, to be the sacrifice upon the cross. Because he became accursed by God, he became sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So this reveals Christ, the one who came to do the ultimate difficult assignment. Our passage also reminds us of Christ by comparing and contrasting his blessedness with his ancestor Solomon. We properly recognize that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived upon the earth. And yet Jesus declared that one greater than Solomon had come. Yes, Solomon understood all that transpired under heaven, but Jesus knew the secrets of heaven. He knew things which happened not under the sun, but above the sun. Things which Solomon could never explore, though he had wealth and wisdom to burn. And so Jesus is the one in whom is found all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the only man that ever excelled Solomon in true wisdom. Even more, we see that while this natural world defies human understanding and resists human control. Our Lord Jesus Christ took it in hand, and he made it obey him. Remember what his own disciples said, "Even the wind and the waves obey him. What kind of man is this one? He's unbelievable. He speaks a word, and the wind and the waves stop. Perfect peace and calm instantly. Who can do such a thing?" Jesus could raise the dead. That never happens. Jesus walked on water. That too never happens. Jesus could drive out demons. He could open the eyes of the blind. He could heal the sick, and he could forgive their sins. None of those things ever happen in this world of ours. And yet, Jesus takes the created order in hand, the very created order that he himself helped to fashion, and he forces it to yield to him. I love that point. He is in control. Oh, we say, there's so much we can't control. You know, Pastor, you're right. You know, I can't even control my garage. And, you know, the rest of the world seems out of control, too. And it's just, it won't yield to me. It yielded to Jesus. And when he said, "Let it be," it was. It knew who it was dealing with when it was dealing with the Son of God. But then finally, Jesus is also revealed to us in this passage, because Jesus is the one and only who can straighten the crooked and count what is lacking. You were crooked in your sin. You were so crooked you could not be straightened by yourself or by any other human being. You were bent beyond repair. But Jesus came to you. He found your twisted body on the scrap heap, and he picked you up, and he straightened you out. You were lost, unaccounted. You were absent. He sought you out. He found you. And now he numbers you as his very own. So you see, Christ is here in this passage. While Solomon is painting an admittedly gloomy picture of what he is finding in his explorations, we are saying, but Solomon, there is someone else that needs our attention. Someone else who brings hope and joy to the heart, that lifts us up from the discouragement of life. I mean, do you sense the discouragement that Solomon is finding as he's searching all this stuff out, and he's finding it's elusive and difficult and it's grievous, and there's almost this sense of, oh my, what are we going to do? But Christ comes to our rescue and says, yeah, Solomon's right. There's many bent things, but I can straighten them. There's many lost things, but I can find them out and number them as my own. And while life continues to give us trial and difficulty and discouragement, Jesus comes to our rescue. So as you go out into a new week, and as you face just the normal stuff you're going to deal with, as people disappoint you, as things at the job are frustrating and sometimes too much to bear, as home life is sometimes a chore and a grief, as you deal with the discouragements that will come up against you and will kick you in the shins this week, you keep turning to Jesus. You keep looking to him. You keep saying, "Jesus, I believe you. Carry me through. Pick me up in your arms and carry me along. For this life is often too much for me to bear. But I turn to you because you are entirely sufficient to help me in my weakest moments and in my worst situations. Help me, Jesus. I mean, would you cry out with that kind of passion and fervor? Help me, Lord. Where else can I turn? To whom else can I go? If I turn to human beings around me, they won't really help me. They can't help me. It's a dead-end street. It's a blind alley. But you alone have the power to lift up this broken child of yours. Take me in your arms of love. Comfort me. And walk with me. Hold my hand as we go through this week ahead. You see, dear people, this is what it means to live by faith. It's not just to be able to say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or to memorize and recite the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not just about knowing the right things. It's about walking daily with your God. And Jesus extends his hand to you tonight and says, come, walk with me through another week. It's going to be hard. It's going to be discouraging at times. You might find yourself weeping. You might find yourself despairing, but I will be with you, and I will never leave you, and I won't forsake you. So come with me, and let's go through this week. And you keep trusting me, and it's going to be okay. It'll work out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you can straighten what is bent. You can find what is lost. Thank you that you are wiser than Solomon, and that you are the one who carries us through life. We thank you that you accomplished your difficult task, distasteful as it was, to be hung naked on the cross, to be suffering, to be shamed. And if you did that for us, thank you. Help us in this week ahead. Lord, you only know what's in store for us, whether it's going to be good or ill, whether it'll be joyful or disheartening. But with you at our side, we are confident and assured. Carry us through. For we pray in your blessed name. Amen.